The following message is the first of a series of five given by Gordon H. Fraser at the Forest Grove Chapel, Chapel Hill, North Carolina, during the week of October 5, 1981. The subject is Mormonism Christian? Mr. Fraser was born in 1898 and has been saved for 67 years. He holds a B.S. in anthropology and an M.A. in linguistics. In 1956, he founded the Southwestern School of Missions and is currently its chancellor. He has taught in numerous colleges and universities and has authored a number of books, including Is Mormonism Christian?, published by Moody Press, having over 300,000 copies in print.
With work among the American Indians in our Bible Institute at Flagstaff, Arizona, and for that reason I haven't circulated as freely as I might like to do, but most folks associate me with Indian work. And they say, how is it that you've turned to working in the field of Mormonism? Well, the answer is very simple. The Mormons claim that the Indians are the people who wrote their Book of Mormon way back in ancient America. That this is the history of ancient America. You'll see signs in stores and service stations, and where not, in hotel counters and so forth, with a pile of Books of Mormon with a sign over it, read the history of ancient America. Well, nothing could be more untrue. It has nothing to do with ancient America, as we will tell you during the series. But the Indian people have been a target of the Mormons over a period of many years. And in our Navajo reservation in Arizona, where our school is located, something like 500 of the Mormon missionaries on that one reservation alone. There are 190,000 Navajos, of whom 150,000 live on the reservation. They have 25 churches on the Navajo reservation where we Christian missionaries can't get a foothold. In fact, it's almost impossible now for a missionary or a mission to establish quarters on the Navajo reservation. The Mormons, on the other hand, can go about freely because these Mormon missionaries are native, bilingual Navajo Indians. And when they come to the reservation, they're coming home. And they can go ahead and build an entertainment center that they call, and then it turns out to be a church. So that's one reason why I have become so well acquainted with the subject of Mormonism. For the past many years, I've been working in areas where Mormonism is probably the most prolific cult. In our West, we think nothing of seeing these folks go around. They now have, we heard it over the radio just last night, that there are 30,000 of the 2x2 missionaries, which is almost as many as there are from all of the evangelical churches in America on the mission field. 30,000 of these 2x2 missionaries. This makes quite an impression. And at Flagstaff, where we have our school, we find ourselves surrounded by them. In the city of Flagstaff, there are two of their, what they call their wards, which are their parishes. There are two Indian parishes of Mormons in the city of Flagstaff. They have about 800 in each parish. That's about the number in the average ward, is 800. So you see how dominant they are. Now, this isn't too much of a problem as far as our school is concerned, because our students are all born-again believers with a good Christian background, whether they're in the Navajo language or in the English language. We have a department where no English is ever spoken because these people will never learn English, and they'll go back to a totally Navajo-speaking community. So we are a bilingual institute. So I was talking to one of our Navajo men up on the reservation a while ago. He is a member of the tribal council. He's also a Christian evangelist, has been for many years. He's an older man. And I asked him, I said, doesn't it bother you to have so many Mormons on the reservation? He said, not particularly. I said, doesn't it hinder your work? Not particularly, he said. I said, why? He said, well, he says, we Navajos are sinners, and they have no cure for sin. Now, that's a pretty definitive answer. And this is true, as we'll bring out later on. They have no cure for sin. And I find it possible when I'm dealing with Mormon people, which I do quite freely and often, I make them pinpoint this. I had a young couple in a meeting up in Jamestown, New York, just last week, or 10 days ago. And this young couple were putting up quite an argument. I said, there's only one thing I want to know. And I said, if you want to discuss with me, I'm going to make you first answer this question. What is your cure for sin? Well, he said, I'm not prepared to answer that right now. I said, well, you better be prepared, because that's what I'm going to pinpoint. And don't expect that I'm going to argue with you about other things, because this is the key problem. I'm a sinner. I have to know what the cure for sin is. And so does the world. The world is a wretched place because of sin. If you haven't any answer for that, well, don't bring anything else into the picture. Now, in these sessions, well, that gives you the idea why I'm working on Mormonism when I should be working with the Indians out west. Well, I have a good crew out there, and they're doing a beautiful job. So I'm released now at my retirement age of 84 to go ahead and do what I want to do. The principal purpose, to start with, one of the purposes of these sessions is this: to make Christian people know that Mormonism is not a Christian religion. Now, for years they have been trying to get the picture, get the stature of Christians. And they advertise this freely, and of course there's a reason. I'm not trying to be egotistical when I say that this book has caused them more heartaches and more problems than any other as Mormonism Christian. I remember one of their men, Dr. Hugh Nibley, made a response to this when it first came out. Mormons are Christians. And I go into the headquarters of Salt Lake City. I asked one of the clerks in the Mormon bookstore about why it is that they are always insisting on calling themselves Christians. Because of that book. Well, this is the only one I know by that title, so that's, I guess, their main problem. And one of the dear sisters in Salt Lake City read down with me to audit some of their sessions, and I wanted her to hear what they were saying so that we could compare notes. She was a Mormon. Her husband was a Mormon. They became believers and are in the fellowship out there. I heard her in a very sweet, high-pitched voice asking one of the clerks, do you have Mr. Fraser's book, Is Mormonism Christian? And the clerk said, we don't carry that kind of trash. So they know about this book, and it has caused them much trouble. So that's why I always emphasize Mormons are not Christians. Now, in the day in which we live, the term Christian is bandied about and used. We have, for instance, well, we have in the cults Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, and in Independence, Missouri, where Mormonism is strong, there are at least six groups that call themselves the Church of Christ, and all of them adhere to the Book of Mormon. Then, of course, we have Christian Democrats in political circles in Europe, and we have Christians fighting Muslims in Lebanon, and we have Roman Christians and Protestant Christians fighting in Northern Ireland. So, is this Christian? Or is it just a common noun, a designation that is used to distinguish between one thing and another? Obviously that's so, but it's not Christian. I don't have to quiz any of you tonight on what is a Christian. You know what a Christian is, one who has had the experience of being born again by the Spirit of God and is in possession of the new life and fellowships with others of like faith. We understand what a Christian is. I don't have to spend any time defining that. Tonight, I want to emphasize this one thing. When they come to you and you tell them, I'm a Christian, they say, oh, so are we. We're Christians. Disabuse them of that idea. One of their great leaders, Brigham Young, made this statement when he was alive. We are not Christians. We don't want to be called Christians. We have nothing to do with Christianity. Now they're saying, oh, we're Christians. We're just a little different kind of Christians, with a little more truth than you folks have. You know, that's what they say. Well, so much for that. Now, tonight, first of all, I want to do some defining of terms for your benefit, so that you will know what the source of Mormonism is biblically. It's nothing new. It's a rerun of something that's been going on for centuries. There's nothing new in Mormonism, even since the time of Christ. In the history of the church, there had been four occurrences of groups that practiced the same thing as the Mormons do. They didn't call themselves Mormons, but they had the same concept. They do the same thing, so it's not new at all. But I go back beyond that. We have certain verses of Scripture to keep in mind when you're dealing with this subject. Now, and a little bit of the knowledge of the lore of the history of religion helps like everything. Because we find that the same principles that they adhere to today were common immediately after the flood, and Nimrod was the great head of the apostate religion of that time. Nimrod and Semiramis, his mate, when he died, he became a god and was worshipped as a god by several generations of those people after the flood. That was one of the first great apostasies. And following that, you remember the problem the Israelites had with the nations around about them. The religion of Baal, for instance. Baalism is an exact replica of Mormonism. They said the same series of gods, the same God who had become, or man who had become a god, and they even called him Elohim. So the Baalites follow the exact pattern of the Mormons. They were the same pattern. And then come on down through history, and there were these various ones. Baal, of course, had Ashtaroth. That was his mate. And there was later on Venus and Adonis, and Ishtar and Tammuz. And in Paul's day, the great god couple was Zeus and Aphrodite. A man who had become a god. This is exactly what we have in Mormonism. Now, Paul was quite aware of this. And the verse that I use to classify the Mormon concept of God is Romans chapter 1. It's a good one to mark for the purpose of identifying Mormonism. Paul identifies Mormonism very accurately. I'll read from the 16th verse of the first chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is what we are, unrighteousness is what we do. Of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who withhold the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice this. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Paul is talking about the responsibility of man in this matter of the knowledge of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, particularly these verses. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. You notice the mental deterioration. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, this Paul is stating is the emergence of the anthropomorphic God, God in the form of a man. The man reducing the stature of God to that of an exalted man. This is exactly the pattern in Mormonism. Very early in their history, while Joseph Smith was still alive, he enunciated this very clearly. Now, of course, we go back and we say they say that as God, or as man is, God was. As God is, man may become. Now, this was drawn from the last sermon that Joseph Smith preached. One of their men said, "We do not seek to reduce the stature of God, but we increase the stature of man to the equivalent of God," you say. Well, what is the verse of Scripture? The Lord gives it to us in Genesis chapter 3. Satan said, "Ye shall be as God." That's the first point. This has been the ambition of man ever since. And Satan's own ambition, you remember. He said, "I will ascend to the heights. I will be like the Most High." He said in his heart. He was judged. He came to Eve and he said, "You'll be like gods if you eat of the fruit of the tree." Not like God, but gods. "You shall be as gods." So Mormonism has taken up that very attitude in the heart of man that has been consistently so in the heart of man, that man can elevate himself. Comes in another form these days, humanism. Man can elevate himself. He can pull himself up by the bootstraps. And even that is not new. That's as ancient as the old philosophers of the before Christ. Humanism, exalting man to the stature of a superman, at least. Hegel's Übermensch, the superman. That is the heart of Mormonism. And they can't escape it. They say, "Oh, well, it doesn't apply to us." I've had them say this. "That doesn't apply to us. We're talking about a different thing." Well, you aren't talking about the same thing. What? You notice here, when they took this attitude, when man conceived of God as a man exalted to that position, says God gave them up. What to the lust of the flesh. Now, for a bit of history. In 1830, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was formed with six men. They had the Book of Mormon, and in the Book of Mormon there is no disrespect as far as the titles of the name of God are concerned, because they hadn't come into the matter of formulating doctrine yet. They had the book, and they made a sacred book out of it. But it is not disrespectful to deity as far as that goes. The terms that are used are not used discriminatingly, but they are used at least piously to an extent. But immediately after the church was formed, a strange figure came into the picture by the name of Sidney Rigdon. He was an unbeliever. In fact, he was ousted from Alexander Campbell's church because he did not recognize the need of a conversion experience. He said, "There's no such thing." and insisted that the only thing a person had to do was to confess that they believed that Jesus was the Christ and be baptized. Well, the demons believed that Jesus was the Christ. No problem there. That's not a Christian confession. But he came and found Joseph Smith and became Joseph Smith's theologian. One of the first things they did was to start tampering with the concept of God. And this formula was formed even during Joseph Smith's lifetime, that as man is, God was. As God is, man may become. Now what happened? That was in 1830 to 33. By 1933, this thing started to take place. God gave them up to uncleanness, and polygamy was first mentioned, or sexual irregularity was mentioned, and they tried to suppress it all during those years from then on until finally Joseph Smith got out his great proclamation, section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants, that said that no one could become a god unless he was married and had children and had them sealed to him in the temple before he died. This was one of the qualifications, and a man could take up to 10 wives. Well, he didn't obey his own formula because he had 54 sealed to him before he was gone. And his buddy Brigham Young had 29, Heber Kimball had 42, and John D. Lee had 19. None of them adhered to this formula of 10 wives that is stated in the Doctrine and Covenants. So you see, this is a cause and effect matter. They made God in the form of a man, an exalted man. Therefore, God gave them up. And they became vile in their imaginations, and they went into licentiousness. Now, it's a matter of cause and effect. That will happen whenever this takes place. In the old religions that paralleled the true religion, the true faith, there were always a father and a mother God. They were always producing spirit children. They were populating the celestial regions with their offspring and so forth. And this continued on down through until Paul had this problem while he was there in Corinth and in Ephesus. Now, what is their concept of God? This is the first thing I want to get. And I will be quoting from their own writings. They sometimes accuse me of saying untruth. They will write in, I'll get a long letter. Everything you say in this book is a lie. So I write down and tell them, well then, it's only one thing you consider. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and Farley Pratt, Orson Pratt, and the rest of them, and I named the whole list of them. I said, they must all be liars because they're the only ones I quote. I don't hear from them again, usually. But anyway, I'm going to read you from their official writings. This is a quote from one of their textbooks, The Gospel Through the Ages, by a man by the name of Milton P. Hunter. He was a member of the Forum of the 70 in Salt Lake City and quite a voluminous writer. He wrote this textbook, quite a thick textbook, for the training of what they call their Melchizedek priesthood. We'll get to these priesthoods after a while, and we discover they don't get them from the Bible at all. They get them from 32nd degree Masonry. So they have the Masonic priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were both 32nd degree Masons before they finally formulated the Mormon doctrines, and that's one reason why they liquidated them. Now here is from this man Hunter. Mormon prophets have continuously taught that God, the Eternal Father, was once a mortal man who passed through a school of earth life similar to that through which we are now passing. He became God, an exalted being, through obedience to the eternal gospel truths that we are given opportunity to obey. Joseph Smith himself, in a compilation of his teachings, made this statement, God was once a man as we are now, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is a great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible. I say, if you were able to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form of a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from, and walked, talked, and conversed with him. Now, it is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God, and to know that he may be conversed with him as a man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. A later writer, John Widsoe, who died just not too long ago, in his book made this statement: to know God, we must know ourselves. All of the personal attributes which are ascribed to God by inspired men, we find in ourselves. We have all the attributes of deity. Mormonism does not tend to debase God to the level of man, but to elevate man to the perfection of God. That's their own statement. Now, a recent writer who is very high in their priesthood today, and a writer on secular subjects as well, Cleon Skousen. He has done some political writing, and of course he is an extreme rightist in his politics, and a very close friend of Ezra Taft Benson, who is the leading man in Mormonism today, and will be the next president as soon as Spencer Kimball finally decides to give up the ghost. He's in his dotage, quite senile. They do have him sitting in a chair at their meetings, and they acknowledge him, but he doesn't know what's going on, so he'll be gone pretty soon. Ezra Taft Benson is the man to look at, and he's in Washington, D.C., and incidentally, he is saying this. He said the Mormon Church will be the great world church by 1984. Well, they have all the qualifications for the church that we read of in Revelation, a religious institution. All right, now this man says this: Elohim is God simply because all of these intelligences, meaning the gods, honor and sustain him as such. If he should ever do anything to violate the confidence or sense of justice of these intelligences, they would promptly withdraw their support, and the power of God would disintegrate. He would cease to be God. Which is abject blasphemy. Now, they teach that if there is a Heavenly Father, there must also be a Heavenly Mother. And our Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, or mothers, are begetting spirit children. Now, get this little gimmick of Mormonism. They are begetting spirit children. They are flesh and bones individuals, but they beget spirit children. And these spirit children are allotted to human birth. Whenever a human birth occurs on the earth, one of these spirits is drawn from the celestial regions and incorporated into this human birth. So they say we all are the children of God. And if we achieve in this life, we will return, this term that they always use, we'll return to our Heavenly Father. Sort of a cycle that we go through. We'll talk a little more about that later in the Mormon plan of salvation. But now, here is a statement by one of the contemporaries of Joseph Smith, Orson Pratt, a man who was a brilliant individual and probably one of the most learned men of early Mormonism, and the man who founded what is now the Brigham Young University. And it was originally a small college. Mr. Orson Pratt: we were begotten by our Father in heaven. The person of our Father in heaven was begotten by a previous heavenly, in a previous heavenly world, by his Father. And again, he was begotten by a still more ancient Father, and so on from generation to generation, from one heavenly world to another, still more ancient, until our minds are wearied and lost in the multiplicity of generations and successive worlds. And as a last resort, we wonder in our minds how far back the genealogy extends and how the first world was formed and the first father was begotten. Quite a problem. This is pure reincarnation. That's all it is. Now, a statement here by this same man, Hunter, that we quoted. Now, listen closely now. See if you can detect anything wrong with the statement. The caption at the top of the paragraph is this: How God Became God. Let that sink in for a minute. How did God become God? All right. If we accept the great law of eternal progression, we must accept the fact that there was a time when deity was much less powerful than he is today. Then how did he become glorified and exalted and attain his present status of godhood? In the first place, aeons ago, God undoubtedly took advantage of every opportunity to learn the laws of truth, and as he became acquainted with each new verity, he righteously obeyed it. From day to day, he exerted his will vigorously, and as a result, became thoroughly acquainted with the forces lying about him. As he gained more knowledge through persistent effort and continuous industry, as well as through absolute obedience, his understanding of the universal laws continued to become more complete. Thus, he grew in experience, an improving God. He grew in experience and continued to grow until he attained the status of godhood. In other words, he became God by absolute obedience to all of the eternal laws of the gospel, by conforming his attitudes to all truth, and thereby became the author of eternal truth. Therefore, the road that the eternal Father followed to godhood was one of living at all times a dynamic, industrious, and completely righteous life. There is no other way to exaltation. So when they say, oh, we worship our Heavenly Father, this is what they mean. This is how he got to be their Heavenly Father. Don't let anyone fool you on that score. Incidentally, they are polytheists, many gods, and they admit it. That is, if you pin them down. They say, in the first place, God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are three separate persons. So they say we at least have three gods. And then, of course, all of these humans who became God. Incidentally, here's a little thing that you might run up against sometime if they come to you and they're talking to you. They will say, well, we can prove that there are many gods. This is from Milton Hunter again, The Gospel Through the Ages. Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, recognized the plurality of the gods. He wrote, For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom is all things, and we in him. In reference to the last quoted scripture, the prophet Joseph Smith declared, Paul says that there are gods many and lords many, and that makes a plurality of gods. You know, and I testify that Paul had no allusion to heathen gods. Well, that's exactly what he was talking about, was heathen gods. I have it from God, and get it if you can. I have witnessed of the Holy Ghost in a testimony that Paul had no allusion to the heathen gods in his text. As he pointed out in the last chapter, Paul also taught that all the members of the church who lived righteous lives were heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Since Jesus has attained godhood, to be a joint heir with him would be to attain a similar glory. Thus, there are a plurality of gods, and it is possible for men to become like the Supreme Being. Now, they will come to you, and they will use that part of the verse, which if you read in Corinthians, you'll notice that little part is in brackets. And they're definitely talking about offering gifts to the foreign gods, the strange gods. And he defines the subject very clearly and certainly makes a distinction between the pagan gods, whom the heathen worshipped in that day, and the God that the Christians believed in. Now, they just distort that and they take this little portion. Incidentally, dealing with Mormons, whenever they quote a verse of Scripture, or part of a verse of Scripture, they never quote full verses, make them turn to the portion in the Scripture. Don't let them get by with it until they have opened their Bibles and tell them to read aloud the verses before and the verses after. And then decide whether it's talking about the subject at hand. They'll find invariably that it is not. But this irks them terribly. And I just love irking them. But make them read the verses before and after the portion that they're... And then ask them, now, who's it talking about? Now, one of the verses that they use, as well as others, baptism, which doth now save us. You know, that's what one of the very common sects here in the South use constantly. All right, ask them, who's it talking about? Who's saving us from what? What do you mean by saving? Well, delivering us from an evil conscience. Has nothing to do with our salvation. Very often we can use the word saved, we can use deliver instead. You find this is true in a number of portions. If you read it that way, it makes it a whole lot clearer. And that's all that's talking about. Well, so much for polytheism. Now, Brigham Young was probably one of the most despicable characters that ever lived on the American continent. But he was a very clever individual. And he reasoned things out. Even if he came to a wrong conclusion, he at least reasoned things out logically. He said, all right, who is God? The first of the human family. They will say that. They will put it back. He must have been someone who was born of a previous Heavenly Father and Mother. So Brigham Young came to the natural conclusion, now hear it, O inhabitants of the earth, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael the Archangel, the Ancient of Days of whom holy men have spoken. He'd been reading in Daniel and didn't understand what he was reading, obviously. He is our Father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. This is Adam. Every man upon the earth, professing Christian or non-professing, must hear it and still know it sooner or later. And so forth. It goes on. Now, Milton Hunter, commenting on this, makes this statement. Father Adam, called by Daniel the Ancient of Days, and by the Lord, Michael the Prince, the Archangel, received through divine revelation the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel with the same principles and ordinance that we have today. The prophet Joseph Smith declared that God set the ordinances to be the same forever and ever, and set Adam to watch over them. Now, in some of their writings, in the Joseph Smith's version of the Bible, what was called the Inspired Version, he even has the picture of the conversion of Adam and him going down and being baptized so that he would be a true Christian. And Adam knew everything that we knew, the same gospel that we knew, and down through the ages, he was the first priest of the church, the true church. All right. That is so much for Adam and Brigham Young. Well, he reasoned logically, even if he was wrong, you say. Now, we could, incidentally, among the books that I have, these books that are so distressing to the Mormons, recently we published a little book. This is a picture of the temple in Salt Lake City on the front. And the title is, What's Going On In Here? In other words, what are they doing in the temple? And they gnash their teeth about this, but there isn't a blessed thing they can do. We explored this before we published it for fear we might be sued for libel or something. But the interesting thing, the material we have in this book has been published 3 times before, and is public domain. It's even in the congressional record. Because when they were seeking the senators from Utah in the early part of the century, they spread the whole thing out in the records. And it's there, and you can copy this out of the congressional record if you want, so they can't touch it. This is exposing the secret Mormon temple rituals. All of the rituals that they have. And the man who collaborated with me on this administered these rituals in the temple at Mesa, Arizona for 17 years. And he said, I know it by heart. He said, I repeat it so many times. Then he found the Lord. And now, he said, the Church of Jesus Christ should know what goes on in the Mormon temple. So we set it down in detail. And he brings out, first of all, that practically all the rituals and all the symbols they use are borrowed from Freemasonry. And there's nothing unusual about them at all, except some of the implications. For instance, the baptism for the dead. The ritual is here. Confirmation for the dead. If you want to have someone who wasn't able to get to the temple themselves, they're good Mormons, baptized and so forth, but they weren't able to get there, you can be baptized for them, confirmed for them, even to the matter of making a priest out of them, a Melchizedek priest. And it goes through all of the rituals, the washings, the anointings, the confirmations, and then it comes to a series, a recreation of the 7 days of creation in tablet. And they have persons representing these figures, they have Lucifer, they have Adam, and Eve, and Jehovah, and Elohim, and Michael, and they have them going through this dialogue. Later on, they introduce James, Peter, and John, and a Protestant preacher, and John the Baptist, and so forth, all through this ritual. And at a certain point in the ritual, they say now, incidentally, that they do not believe in the Adam-God doctrine. They'll just grow violent if you say, oh, you believe that Adam is God. Oh, we don't believe in such thing. All right, it's in their ritual that they go through a dozen times every day. They have, in the sixth day, they have Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael discussing the matter of creating the earth and populating it. And so that one of them will be in charge, they put Michael to sleep. And when he wakes up, he's Adam. Mm-hmm. Now, this is how distorted their doctrines are. You can just let this soak in, and as you go back, I hope you won't spend a sleepless night over some of this, but I've spent sleepless nights over until I get to the point now where I say, Lord, let me forget it for the rest of the night. But all of that is given in detail. And they go on and on and on. Peter arguing with Adam, and them all arguing with the devil, arguing with the Protestant preacher, and so forth. The law of sacrifice, and they even have a representation of the veil. Is it time to quit for the moment? All right, I got the signal. We want to change the record here on this, so let's breathe easy for a few minutes. And stand up and shake hands while the tape is turned over. We're getting this off.
At this point, please forward your tape to the end. Turn it over on the other side. There was some confusion at the chapel, and the message on the other side will not begin for approximately 2 1/2 minutes. Thank you.